certainly very glad to have you with us today and invite you to take your Bibles and to follow along to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where we read from just a few moments ago. We're actually going to continue reading in that text and use that as the basis of our study this morning. As was mentioned by our brother Nathan, we have many people who are visiting with us from various places around California as well as various places in the country. And we thank you for being with us. We appreciate you taking the time to encourage us today. Please know that you are an encouragement to us. And we very much appreciate you taking the time to stress spiritual things and speak to others that these things matter to you. We are going to talk today because it's important on the Lord's Day to always consider important things. And particularly this Lord's Day, because perhaps you thought of it, or perhaps you are just now coming around to the realization that we are now within days of this year being history. And it really seems as if it was only yesterday that we were beginning the idea of 2014 and an exciting new year with new opportunities. And I've got news for those of you that are younger and who are frustrated by older people who say that time just goes so fast. Your time is coming. And there will be a time where you'll look and you'll say, wow, things just go faster and faster all the time. But we are now within days of the end of 2014. And as we begin to think about 2015, and many of us think about resolutions and changes we would like to make and positive things that we would like to consider, it is equally important for us to close out the year in thinking about perhaps, shall we say, some final instructions. And as we read a few moments ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul acknowledges that he was speaking with a sense of authority and sharpness, talking about important things. And then he finishes the second of the recorded letters with these words beginning in verse 11. We pick up where our brother Randy left off. And in verse 11, Paul says, now finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. What sometimes happens is we read texts like this, and because we know this is the end of a book of the Bible, we conclude, perhaps subconsciously, that this is a part of the text that is really just an addendum. It's just attached on. It's just the closing words. We do that sometimes with introductions in the Bible. But just as the heart of letters are important, so are the introductions, and so are the conclusions. And I want us to look at these few verses today in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and make the argument that these are final instructions that really Paul is giving to New Testament Christians years ago, and that just as they are appropriate closing words for Christians 2,000 years in the past, it seems that this is one of the best places for us to go and to give some final instructions for us. As you know, Paul wrote repeated letters to the church at Corinth. And even though we call this 2 Corinthians, we know because of his reference to a previous letter that this is at the very least 3 Corinthians. Needless to say, he has spent a lot of time engaged in work with this particular church. In fact, Paul spends more time addressing the church at Corinth than in any other church throughout the entire New Testament world. And he spends a lot of that time using the word that he used, addressing sharp subjects with sharp language, with an authoritative point of view, telling them things that they have gotten wrong. And the fact that he chose to write so much to these Christians tells me that there is much that we can learn about the Christians then and the Christians today. When you try to summarize what Paul said to the church at Corinth, both in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, in short, what he is asking them to do is to work hard to improve and to make corrections where they need to be made. And really, there's not much different than what the Holy Spirit is asking us to do today. Work hard to improve and to find ways where we need to make changes so that we can work to improve. When we read 1 Corinthians, all 16 chapters, and then we read 2 Corinthians, all 13 chapters, you see that these are letters that were written to saints that were designed to do a number of things. It was designed to tell them that they are wrong on some key issues and encourage them to change, but also to encourage them to put the past in the past and not to give up in moving toward the future. And that is how I want us to spend our time today in looking at these final four verses, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Paul is saying to these people, and Paul is saying to us, the end of the year is here. The end of my letter is about to transpire. And I want to give you some parting words of advice, because the message that was true then is the message that is true for us today. I want us to look at six very brief pieces of advice that Paul gives basically in his closing breath to these Christians thousands of years ago. Six things that he says is important for you as his final instructions. Number one, he says it is important for you to be a people who are cheerful. He says, brethren, finally, farewell to them. He urges them to be cheerful because in verse 11, depending on the translation from which you are reading, rather than the word farewell, you are actually seeing the word cheerful. Those of you that are reading from the New American Standard Version actually have a word that I like a little bit more when he actually gives them the command to be a people to rejoice. This is interesting. Put yourself in the shoes of the Christians who are in Corinth, and you have now received at least three letters from an inspired writer, and he has taken you to the woodshed repeatedly. He has told you time and again of the mistakes that you have made and of the improvements that you need to make. And then he concludes his letter by saying, first and foremost, I want you to rejoice. Farewell. I hope things go well for you. You know, you can almost imagine a cynical Corinthian saying, you got to be kidding me. After what you have said to us, the final word for us is we need to be a people of cheer. But of course, we hope that those individuals were not cynical, but rather that they appreciated the approach that Paul made, that he was trying to engage them in an understanding of what was wrong so that they could improve to do what is right. And in doing so, that's something that we can rejoice in. I made this point a few weeks ago, and I think it's important for us to make it again. And that is, oftentimes, the so-called negative preaching that maybe turns people off may indeed be the very preaching that causes rejoicing. And what I mean by that is, it is safe to reason and to conclude that as a result of much of Paul's negative preaching, particularly in 1 Corinthians, that they made some positive changes by the time 2 Corinthians rolls around. And that's a thing of great cheer and rejoice. And so when someone tells us that we do something wrong, while we may not want to hear it, it is an incredible opportunity for us to be a people of cheer and to rejoice, because we now have been made aware of our mistake so that we can improve into the future. Let's face it, that if there was anyone that made sense to write this particular letter, it was Paul. Because even in spite of all the trials and tribulations that he endured, he says, my final piece of advice to you is I want you to be a cheerful people. And again, in the context of these first century saints, consider these particular Corinthians, all that they had been through and were going through. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that even in addition to the challenges that they were facing, they were facing an onslaught of Greek culture surrounded literally by people who were telling them to do things that were contrary to what they had been told by the inspired writers. It reminds me of what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, and we'll come back to our text here in just a moment. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, it reminds me where Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He says the reason that you should rejoice even in spite of things not going well is that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, he says, having not seen, you love. He says, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's interesting because virtually every letter in the New Testament, whether written by Paul or here by Peter, decidedly points out the need to rejoice even in spite of the circumstances that would normally lead a person not to rejoice. In his parting words, Paul says, you want my advice at the end of the year? I want you to be a people of cheer, a people of rejoicing, even though things may not always go well for us. And let's face it, as we move into a new year and as we try to influence others for good, being cheerful is going to enhance our ability to influence others in a positive way. We pointed out last week that in terms of evangelistic efforts, our smile and our positive attitude goes a long way in influencing others for good. No wonder why Paul concludes by saying, first and foremost, be cheerful. Secondly, he says, I don't want you to just be people who are cheerful and rejoice, but I want you to become complete. It's interesting that not only in these four verses that we are focusing on in the text today, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, but in the previous four verses, we find on two occasions that he talks about being complete or becoming complete. In fact, if you are reading from the New International Version, instead of it saying become complete, the text says that you are to aim for perfection. And that word perfection or being perfect is a scary word for us and sometimes a confusing word to explain because we know that we are perfect. We sometimes say, well, nobody is perfect. In our own defense, when we make a mistake, we say, well, nobody is perfect. But yet God is asking us to aim for perfection. Well, this is one of those great texts in Scripture that helps us to understand that biblical perfection is the same thing as biblical completion. And the idea that God is asking us to ascribe to is that we want to be perfect with an understanding that we will make mistakes. But the closer we get to Him, as we said in our Bible class period this morning, the closer that we draw to God, the closer He will draw near to us, the more likely it is that we will be complete. If we are going to aim for perfection or aim for completion, it is going to be something, and Paul acknowledges so much, that will be a humbling experience and a humbling exercise. Here is his parting advice, and he says, I want you to become complete. I want you to become more perfect. That is not an easy thing for us to do, not only because it is, by definition, unachievable to be perfect. But the moment that you say, I am working to be better, is the very moment that you are acknowledging that you are not perfect and that you've made mistakes. And so if you are willing to say, I want to do a better job as this year ends, and I want to find areas to improve, and I think by and large all of us would agree with that, or else you'd probably be someplace else today, you are also acknowledging and confessing to everyone who hears that you have made mistakes and that you have issues that need to be dealt with and that you have problems that need to be improved upon. And that's okay because Paul said so much. And so it is a humbling experience. When we further examine what Paul is asking us to do in becoming complete, we are not what we should be. And that's why we are in the examination process. If you back up to verse 5, he says, I want you to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. He says, I want you to test yourselves out. And do you not know yourselves that Jesus is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? The only way that you know whether or not you are physically healthy is A, through your own ability to recognize good health, but more likely it is because you are under the care of a physician who puts you through a series of exams. The doctor looks at you. She takes your blood. He does lab work. He is able to do all those things. And he puts together a picture. And the doctor says, you know what? You are in good health as a result of the exams that I have done. Or you get a different story. Your blood pressure is too high. Your blood sugar is off the charts. Your cholesterol is not what it should be. No, I have not read your medical report if you think I just read yours. But he gives you all of that news. And you want that news, even though it's bad, because it gives you an opportunity to make changes. If you don't want bad news from the doctor, there's a very easy way not to get bad news from a doctor. Don't go. And it is true that probably 9 out of every 10 men do not go to the doctor for that very reason statistically. But the fact of the matter is just as we go through a medical exam to figure out where we stand up to where we need to be, we go through a spiritual exam. Jesus himself referred to himself as a physician. And in essence, what we do is we go to the doctor and we say, Dr. Jesus Christ, how am I stacking up against the test that you have for me? And we figure those things out. And most of us may have some good health in great areas, but we have some areas where our numbers are a little off. And the lab results come back with some needed changes. But this is a humbling experience. And Paul says, I want you to be a happy people. Be cheerful, even in spite of everything that goes on. But I want you to really work in the new year at becoming complete. Thirdly, he says, I want you to be a people who are of comfort. We notice here in verse 11, he says, farewell. He says, I want you to become complete. And he says, I want you to be of good comfort. God does not want you to be miserable, and God does not want me to be miserable. And while that may sound elementary, it seems that sometimes we get that wrong. We think that God wants to punish us. We think that God wants to make our lives miserable. We think that he enjoys or gets a kick out of bad things happening in our lives. Nothing could be further from the truth. Why would God purposely set out to make our lives miserable and then give us an inspired command that says, I want you to be a people of comfort? It is true that God allows us to go through some miserable occasions. It is true that God knows that we are going to learn from miserable occasions. It is true that God knows that we are going to learn to depend on him more. But to think that God rejoices when you lose your job or when your mother dies or when your child is having a difficulty, to think that God rejoices when those things transpire, that's not the case at all. Here's an interesting statistic, and I like statistics in the Bible because I think it says something. The word comfort occurs 105 times in the Bible. Now, that doesn't take too much intelligence to figure out. You just have to type it in, or if you know what dead trees look like bound up, you can look it up. But think about this. 1 out of every 10, yeah, I know it's 1 out of every 10 and a half, but just play with me here. 1 out of every 10 instances wherein the word comfort is used, it is found in 2 books of the Bible, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The two letters that some could argue are in some ways the most negative in all the New Testament. When I say negative, I mean because there is a lot of ugliness that Paul has to go and clean up at Corinth. There's a lot of things that they are messing up and just things that we look at and say, you got to be kidding me that you guys cannot get this. That you guys are making these kinds of grievous errors. It's in those two letters, what we call 29 chapters, where we find the word comfort used more frequently with regularity than any place else in Scripture. Coincidence? I don't think so. The Holy Spirit knows the power of words, and I understand that the English words are different than the Greek. But the Holy Spirit understood that we needed to get the picture that even in spite of all the mistakes that we have made, God says, once you have recognized the mistake and you're going to work to improve, I want you to be comforted. I don't want you to be miserable. And it goes to prove what the purpose of guilt is. And that is, guilt is designed by God to get us to a place where we recognize that we've made a mistake and we resolve not to make the mistake anymore. And at that point, theoretically, by definition, guilt should end. The fact of the matter is we all think back to things that we've done and we've asked forgiveness for years ago, and it still bothers us, and we still carry that guilt. Biblical characters, namely people like David, it seemed to carry that to their grave. But the point is this, that God doesn't want us to be miserable, even in spite of all of our shortcomings and of all the challenges. As long as we depend on Him, Paul says, I want even you at Corinth, even though, yes, I have beaten you guys up and I've given you a tongue lashing, I want you to be comforted, because that's what God wants. There in 2 Corinthians, he actually began his letter by telling them that when they are in tribulation, I want you to be a people of comfort. One chapter over in chapter 2, he says, when a sinner comes and repents, I want you to be of comfort to that sinner. When someone who is downcast and is having difficult days, I want you to be of comfort to them. And 7 other occasions in those letters where Paul talks about the importance and the value of comfort. Paul says, if I can give you some final advice, be comforted and help each other in that process. Fourthly, Paul says, I want you to be a cohesive group. Yeah, I had to be a little creative with my C there, because it's not a C in the text. But verse 11 says, I want you to be of one mind. When I think about one mind, I think about cohesiveness. I think about being stuck together. I think about all of us pulling in the same direction. God wants the members of His church to get along with each other and to be of one mind. We talked in our study this morning that indeed being of one mind, or having members of one mind, is one of Paul's favorite analogies. He likes the idea of members to identify what it is that makes up the local church. We as Christians are to be united together. But let me say this and put this to rest in case you're concerned about this, that based on what we see in Scripture, being united doesn't necessarily mean that we agree on everything. And when I talk about agreeing on everything, I'm not talking about matters of doctrine that are black and white and red. When it comes to do we partake of the Lord's Supper or do we choose not to, that's a matter of black and white and red. When it comes to should we take the Bible and teach it as God's inspired word, or can we suggest that maybe it is a fictionalized story? No, we do not debate that. But there are certain things that you and I, and if you are a member of a local congregation for more than a week, you will know that as members of a local church, sometimes you have some disagreements and sometimes you have some differences of opinions on the way things should work and how things should work. And some of those things can be trivial, but oftentimes what is trivial to one person isn't trivial to another. Paul seems to understand that that's going to be the case in first century Corinth. And in 21st century Lake Elsinore, or Texas, or wherever you're from, Paul understands that sometimes it's difficult because we come from different backgrounds. But it does mean that we figure out how we go about getting along. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in our final point here in just a moment. But let me say just one more thing before we move on, and that is, if there is going to be one body, which we know by definition is the church, Paul identifies that both in Ephesians 4 as well as in Colossians, then there has to be a unity in our purpose. When he says that there's one faith, one baptism, one body, the idea is that we are in this together. It's interesting because of all the things that Paul could have said, these are my final pieces of advice. He says, I want to make sure that you are cohesive and that you are working together. You can almost imagine Paul imploring those Corinthians, knowing that the divisions that they had in their past have now been kind of ironed out, saying desperately, do not go back that direction. Fifthly, Paul says, if I can give you a final piece of advice, I want you to be considerate. He says at the tail end of verse 11, he says, I want you to live in peace. But to live in peace is not necessarily an easy thing, because it actually means that we have to consider one another and work. That's an ugly four-letter word sometimes. We have to work for peace. It doesn't come naturally. In fact, we just spent the last 4 weeks talking about Romans chapter 12 as a list of behavioral changes for Christians. And one of the verses in Romans chapter 12 is where Paul says, as much as it is possible or as it lies within you, be peaceable with all men. That tells me that sometimes it's difficult to establish peace, and it is something that we have to work for. And so we have to be a people who are considerate. And it's challenging because, let's face it, in a world that we live in, there are a whole lot of people who are inconsiderate. And that's what we spend all of our time around, a lot of us, when our workplace or schools. The idea is we are so inundated with people who are selfish and inconsiderate that that can then bleed over into the way that we treat others and or treat brethren. And Paul says, I want to make sure that that doesn't happen. Remember that the city of Corinth was actually in Greece, just down the road from Athens. And so here you have a church trying to exist within a culture of people who are saying everything but what the Bible says. It seems to me that in 21st century America or 21st century world, we as Christians are trying to be what Christ wants, surrounded by a culture that has everything to do with that which is anti-Bible. And we have the same struggle. And so this piece of advice makes perfect sense. And so these Christians, these saints at Corinth, they had a lot of things that they might have, quote, held against each other. Remember that they had been through an awful lot. I'm convinced that we don't have the whole story. One, because we have a letter that we know was written that we didn't get a chance to read. But the fact is that it stands to reason that there were a lot of issues going on at Corinth that Paul had to come in and try to clean up. And you can imagine what it was like when all was said and done, that it was possible for some of the members to look at each other with disdain and anger over what they had been through. And Paul says, rather than taking it out on each other, just try your best to be considerate of one another. Invariably, the promotion of peace can only occur with the promotion of others. Because consideration is all about others. And as we understand, being like Jesus or having the mind of Jesus is having the mind to put others first. Because Christianity, at its very core, if you want to boil it down, is all about selflessness. If you understand the difference between selfish and selfless, then you understand Christianity. Because that's what Jesus did. And that's why the final piece of advice is to be considerate. Lastly, as Paul closes out his letter, he says, I want you to understand that if you are going to be a cohesive group, which is goal number 4, the final piece of advice is you have to be a people who understand the value of communication and good communication. Now, this is not a study about communication. I do have some points that I would like to make at some point about ways that we as Christians can go about maybe communicating a little bit better, but that's beyond the scope of this particular study. But I do want to just make a couple of key points. One is that none of us would disagree that communication is the key element of every relationship. You don't have to be a PhD to know that, although people with a PhD will tell you that's the first thing. Common sense says if you're going to have a relationship, whether it be a familial relationship, whether it be a spousal relationship, whether it be an employee-employer relationship, whether it be a teacher-student relationship, you're going to have some sort of communication where the people on the other end are buying into what you are saying and you are able to have some sort of a dialogue. Because communication is not a monologue, it is a dialogue. It's where one person says something, the other person listens, digests, and then formulates what hopefully is a thoughtful, kind response. Now, that's the way good communication works. But just as communication is the most important aspect, it is also the most challenging thing of any relationship. And it's hard sometimes. It's hard because we're different. It's hard because we're stubborn. All of us come from different backgrounds. We were raised differently. And as a result of that, we approach things differently. God understands that. He hasn't asked us to be robotic, nor did he make us to be identical to one another. But you'll notice what Paul says here. He says that we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. And this is one of these places where in Scripture the discussion of the holy kiss is referenced. And of course it's fodder for all kinds of humorous stories and suggestions as to what we might do today. And certainly there's nothing wrong with the comedic side of thinking about those things. But we cannot lose sight of the point that Paul is trying to make. that we as Christians need to care about each other enough that we are willing to communicate with each other, to share both the good things and the bad things. Again, the behavioral list over the last 4 weeks from Romans chapter 12 tells us that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and that we are to weep with those who weep. And so the fact is you pick what it is that is right for you, and certainly do your very best not to violate someone's comfort zone or their space bubble. But you've got to figure out whether it's kissing or hugging or shaking hands or high fives or whatever it is. These are all great ways for us to grow as a church, to promote communication. And of course, it's more than just those superficial things. It then leads to where we truly care about each other, and in written and in verbal form, that we communicate with each other. And when we do that, a couple of things transpire. One, we fulfill the goal that Paul said that we need to fulfill. He says, greet one another, care about one another such that you share with one another in communication. But the second thing that I noted here on the slide is that it will be very influential in what we teach others. I mean, if someone were to walk in off the street and randomly say, this is a church that I'm thinking about placing interest in and I want to learn more, and they come in and they find people who are stodgy and who act like they don't like each other and act as if they were weaned with sour pickles, and these are the kinds of people that they are thinking about being around, they're going to find someplace else to go. That's just common sense, and we understand that. And I think by and large that I'm preaching to the choir, even though we don't have a choir, and that is we understand that we have to be positive. And we enjoy being positive, and we enjoy caring about one another. Here's the thing. If we follow the final instructions that Paul laid out for Christians 2,000 years ago, and we do these six things, and we work to truly be a people who are indeed cheerful and complete, of comfort and cohesive, and we are people who are considerate and communicative, then Paul says there are some benefits that come your way. He says, number one, other saints who see us and who hear about us are going to cheer us on, and they are going to greet us. Look what he says in verse 13. All the saints greet you. What an encouraging thing. Paul just got done writing at least two, three letters, really in some ways discouraging. And he says, I want you to know that all the other churches, they are cheering you on, they're greeting you. The impact that we can have on ourselves is in large part as a result of what others see, including what other brethren know. And we certainly want it to be said that when people hear about the work at Lake Elsinore and the members at Lake Elsinore, they say, those are people who are truly trying to do those six C's in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And they cheer us on. But it's more than just that. We receive the grace that comes from Christ. We receive the love that comes from the Father. And finally, we receive the fellowship that comes from the Spirit. All those things are outlined in that final verse. The fact of the matter is you and I have to choose what we are going to do. We must each evaluate individually how we are doing in these six areas. Now, certainly there is some evaluation that we can do as local congregations, and we should. But it has to start with what we individually are doing. And if there is a person who has mastered all six of these C's, then you are probably, and you say that you've mastered them, you're proving to us that you haven't mastered them. Because as a part of that is that humility to say, I haven't. And we understand that. We need to follow the final instructions, knowing that it will greatly help us. Because Paul says if you do that, the saints are going to greet you, and you will have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that's what we want as well. As we end this world, or as we end this year, and as we prepare to end in this world, which will eventually come, we need to understand what it is that is the final piece of advice that comes from our God. And it seems to me that these six things fit very nicely into a list of things that we can consider in the closing days of this year and in the beginning days of the year to come. If you are here and you're not a Christian, then you do not understand truly the great value that comes in following God. It's likely that you have heard sermons like this, and you have heard that it's important to become a Christian, but maybe you haven't taken the step to do so. And you're here this morning, We are inviting you to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. If you repent of those sins, if you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you can truly have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. We're happy to help you with that today. Maybe as a Christian, you are struggling with one of these six areas, or maybe some other aspect of your walk, and you'd like for us to help you, we would be glad to do that. If we can do anything to encourage you, to invite you, or to help you, let us know while together we stand and while we sing.
I hear.